What is faith? You've probably heard that faith is important to Christians. If you are a Christian, you'll have read the word faith throughout the Bible. But what exactly is it? Is it what many people would think, that faith is believing in spite of the evidence? Or is it some sort of power gauge that you can have more or less of? Does it matter if your faith is in Jesus or in someone else? What does faith mean? If faith is such an important concept in the Bible, we really need to know what it is and how we can have it. Well, in this passage, we see three different elements of faith. And if you understand them, you'll have all you need both to come to Jesus and to grow in your walk with him. So there's three things to say about faith. First of all, faith must be in Jesus. We see that in verses 14 to 21. Faith must be in Jesus. Has anyone ever said to you, "I wish I had your faith"? That's something you might hear from people outside. "Oh, I'd love to have a faith. I'd love to have a belief in God, but I just don't have it." We tend to think that faith is a character quality. Some have a kind of A-star faith, and others have a D-minus faith. I think many Christians have this perspective as well. But the focus of the Bible is not so much on how good your faith is, but on who your faith is in. And we see that demonstrated in the story of the demon-possessed boy. Jesus and his inner circle had been up on a mountain, which we read about last week. They come down, and some other events have transpired below. A man has come to Jesus, hoping that he would heal his son. But with Jesus being away, the disciples functioned a bit like junior doctors to Jesus, the consultant. We've read already in Matthew, in chapter 10, that Jesus had given his disciples the authority to cast out demons and that they had done so. But on this occasion, they had failed. And inevitably, when things go wrong, a crowd starts to gather, and that's exactly what happens here. So when Jesus arrives from this amazing experience on the mountain, he's thrown right back into the thick of it. We read in verses 14 to 16, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.'" Now let me just say as a quick aside, this may sound like epilepsy or some other medical condition, but it isn't. This is caused by a demon. That is made clear. In fact, there are other times in the Gospels where seizures are mentioned, but demons are not. So there is clearly a concept that there is a medical condition, but there is also something caused by demon possession. Just like if I fell into a fire, it wouldn't necessarily mean I was demon possessed. So having a seizure does not necessarily mean someone is demon possessed. But this boy was. Now, we've seen Jesus cast out demons on countless occasions through Matthew. That's not what's particularly interesting about this story. What's interesting is the disciples' inability to heal. Was it because it was a particularly tricky job? No, that's not the answer Jesus gives. Jesus identifies the problem as a lack of faith in his disciples. Verse 17, he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." The word "unbelieving" there is exactly the same word as is used for faith later on. Verse 20, "When asked why couldn't we drive out this demon, Jesus replied, 'Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move.'" Faith is the issue, or more to the point, a lack of it. Now, at first glance, it might seem that Jesus is talking about faith on this sliding scale. Disciples, you have that D-minus faith. You really need an A-star faith to kick out this kind of demon. But in verse 20, Jesus has said, hasn't he, we've just read, that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, the smallest seed that an Israelite would have known, then you can move a mountain. It's clearly that it's clear that the problem is not the quality or the size of the faith. No, it's who that faith is in. Both our kids went through a stage when you'd offer to help them and they'd shout, "No, I can do it myself." And that's the disciples here. In the longer account in Mark, it becomes obvious that the disciples didn't pray. This suggests that they kind of believed they could do it themselves. They got so used to casting out demons that they'd forgot to bring Jesus into the picture. They had a faith, but their faith was in their own ability. Jesus tells them they need to have a faith in him. Whilst Josh usually will say that he can do it himself, on occasion recently we were at a big National Trust property and we were walking across a log. And in my family, given that Nat broke her arm not that long ago, walking across a log, there's a little bit of fear now when we walk across fallen trees. And Josh was walking along on this tree and he was shaking, but he was still holding my hand. He had much less faith than he had a few months ago. But his faith was in the right place. It was in me and not his own ability. What does that mean for us? Well, our situation is not hugely different from that of this little boy. We do have Satan dwelling within us if we don't have Jesus. Sin causes us to suffer. Just like this boy is thrown into the fire, when we sin, we suffer again and again. And ultimately, we'll be cast into the never-ending fire of hell if we continue to listen to the voice of sin dwelling in our hearts. How do we get out of this situation? Trusting our own ability? It wouldn't have worked for that boy. It didn't work for the disciples. No, we need to trust Jesus. We need faith in him. The immovable mountain is nothing to the Lord Jesus. On the cross, he conquered the powers of hell. And he freed us from sin. All you need is a tiny mustard seed of faith in him, and you will be saved. Faith must be in Jesus. Secondly, faith must be in the cross. We see that in verses 22 to 23. Faith must be in the cross. Once again, we're returning to a prediction of Jesus' death. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you've already heard a very similar prediction. The last time Jesus predicted this, Peter's response was to tell him off, to tell him it wasn't going to happen. Now, Peter's obviously learned a bit of humility last week when God told him that he needed to listen to Jesus. And this time, we don't get the disciples telling off Jesus. We just hear that they were filled with grief. And that's a right response, isn't it? To hearing that your friend, your savior, is going to die. One of the things I love about being a parent is when your children are young, you get to tell them Bible stories for the first time. And stories that seemed old hat to you are presented in a fresh way, and you get to kind of see them through the eyes of a child. And I remember both our kids hearing of Jesus dying on a cross for the first time. We'd read through their story Bible. They'd heard that Jesus was this one who could walk on water, who could raise the dead, who would heal sick people, who had little children on his lap. And they were both visibly shocked to hear that this lovely, kind man was going to die. Of course this is sad. Of course this should cause us grief. And even worse, when we realize the reason Jesus was on that cross was to pay the price for our sin. As one of our songs says, it was my sin that nailed him there. It was. And that should fill us with grief. But despite that grief, Jesus' disciples needed to hear this story. When we come back to Matthew after Christmas, we're going to see that Jesus will come back to the cross again and again and again. It will grow and grow and grow until we have the great crescendo at the end where we see Jesus dying before his message is sent out into the world. The cross isn't something you can skirt around and avoid. It's not something that's best left to Good Friday. It's at the very center of what Jesus came to do. And it's at the very center of what we will talk about, even at Christmas time. At GCSE, I did To Kill a Mockingbird as one of my key texts. Now, if you've not read To Kill a Mockingbird, a huge part of the book is devoted to the unjust trial of a black man in the South of America and how he was unjustly treated. Now, imagine I went into my GCSE exam and there was the question, how important is the theme of racism in To Kill a Mockingbird? I couldn't say, well, I don't really like the racism bit of the story, so I'd say not very important. No, I'd have to acknowledge that that's a big theme in the text. However terrible it feels to read that part of the story, it's there. Well, if we've got to be faithful to a work of fiction, how much more do we have to be faithful to the history that God has recorded? Matthew made the cross central to his gospel. The Spirit inspired him to do so, and he was reflecting the teaching of Jesus, where when talking to his disciples, this came up time and time again. The cross must be kept central. You can't ignore it. You can't say, oh, it would be nicer if it wasn't there. It's at the very heart of faith in Jesus. When we talk about faith, faith must be in the cross and what Jesus did when he died there. Finally, faith must trust the Father's provision. Faith must trust the Father's provision. We see that in verses 24 to 27. I remember when we were going through Matthew at one of my old churches and we came to this story, and I could have sworn that I'd never heard it before in my life. I was a young student then. I hadn't read all the way through the Bible. This is quite an unusual one. Let me try to explain what's going on. The temple tax was a way to support the temple. It wasn't really a Roman tax to support the government, but it was a way of giving to God, except it was a little bit more formal than just being generous with your money. Now, official rabbis that had got their stamp of approval from the governing authorities, they didn't have to pay the 2 drachma tax. But it won't surprise you to find out that Jesus had never managed to achieve that state of approval. Now, a drachma was a day's wages for someone at this time. So 4 days' wages for both him and for Peter is a significant amount of money, particularly when you're a wandering, homeless rabbi who's dependent on the good of others. But should Jesus even be paying this? After all, the temple tax is to the temple, and the temple belongs to God. And as Jesus points out to Simon, the kings of the earth don't charge their own children taxes. And so it would be completely just for the Son of God to say, I'm not going to pay that tax because I'm God's son and this is for God. So why does Jesus end up paying this tax? Well, he does it so that we may not cause offense. The we there suggests that because Peter is in Jesus, he has that same status as a son. And much like the New Testament makes clearer by saying we're adopted. So neither Jesus nor even Peter really has to pay this tax. But he's going to do this not to cause offense. He's going to forego his own rights so that the gospel may not be maligned, so that people may not think badly of the kingdom which he is proclaiming. It's the right thing to do, even though it goes against the rights Jesus has. And often that's the way it works for us as believers. Sometimes we have to do things so that they won't cause offense to others, even though we ourselves are free to do them. But that presents a problem for Jesus. Where is this money going to come from? Well, at the start of the service, we read that passage where Jesus tells his disciples, do not be afraid. And really, Jesus has a chance to show his faith in action in this passage. Now, obviously, for Jesus, the solution is miraculous. He tells Peter to cast his line out, and the first fish that Peter pulls in has a 4-drachma coin in his mouth, enough to pay the temple tax for both him and Peter. That's perfectly possible. I read a commentary from a guy who actually went to Galilee, went fishing, got a fish out, and had a penny the size of a 4-drachma coin and managed to put it in the fish's mouth. So it was possible. But of course, it was also miraculous. God had provided. Now, it's easy for us to say, well, of course, that's Jesus. But it's not wholly dissimilar from reality, is it? Standing in this building, and I remember not that long ago, we realized that there was going to be a shortfall. And we were praying, weren't we, that we would be able to sell the house that we had, that the Richards had, so that we would have enough money to pay for this building project. God provided. I could give you countless stories where God has given what is necessary when people focus on his kingdom. Now, this isn't the same as those preachers who say if you just believe hard enough, your income will go up and you'll be driving a sports car before you know it. The key here is that Jesus is thinking about the kingdom first. He doesn't want to cause offense. He wants to do the right thing. And therefore, he's putting himself in a place of difficulty. But God provides. Now, that doesn't mean either that God is always going to give a yes in answer to our prayers. Even Jesus, when we get to the end of this gospel, is given a no in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we can trust our Father to provide for us what we need. We recently had a situation where we needed to ask Nat's dad for money. And my perspective on this and Nat's perspective on this were very different. I felt uncomfortable asking. Nat's dad had given this money in the past, but I felt uncomfortable about asking him once again. Nat, however, was confident. Of course her father would give her money. He was her dad. What's the difference? Well, it's that Peter was Nat's father and not mine. She had confidence because of who she was in relation to him. It was the same for Jesus. He was the child of the king. But it's the same for us too. We are sons and daughters of God. We can trust him to provide for us. That's what we read at the start, didn't we? We read about how the Father will provide for us everything we need. That's really what most of the stories in the Bible are trying to teach us. It's what we heard in the story of Gideon earlier on. Gideon didn't need the huge army. All he needed was his Father, his heavenly Father, on his side. This is the start and this is the end of the Christian life. At the start of the Christian life, you have to acknowledge that you cannot win heaven on your own, that your works are never going to be good enough. You need to trust that when the Father sent the Son, he paid the price for sin so that you could be adopted into his family forever. Of course, as you grow in your Christian journey, you'll find 1,000 other occasions where you need to have faith that God knows what he's doing. Earlier this year, I was really excited. We had a Christianity Explored course that was the biggest we'd ever had. A room full of people. It was so exciting. And we weren't able to meet again. We had to cancel it because of what we all know has happened since. We did one on Skype. We did a video call version, but only two of the guys came along. It was difficult. But we had to have faith that God knew what he was doing. Maybe it was for the best that these two men got to have a more close time, a more focused time looking at their issues. We have to trust that God was going to care for those others. Similarly, at Christmas time, we have to trust that when we do these carol services and things online, that God knows what he's doing. That might be the means by which someone can come to faith. And there are a thousand other situations, aren't there? And our default position is to batten down the hatches and to defend ourselves, to stop being generous, to stop being sacrificial, to stop doing the right thing because we want to protect ourselves. But we fail to see that our Father is with us. I read in a book this week talking about worry and anxiety. A man say that worry and anxiety are false prophets. They proclaim a future that is never going to come because they always forget that God is in the picture. Jesus wasn't like that. He trusted his Father to provide. And so should you. And so should I as well. So this is what we mean when we talk about faith. We're going to be taking a break from Matthew now. And so I want you to think about all that we've seen of the Lord Jesus in recent weeks. We've seen him describe the suffering that he will face on the cross. We've seen him be rejected for the message that he brought, welcoming the outsider. We've seen him in his resurrected glory, the other side of the death and resurrection prediction that he gave. The question is, now that you've seen all this about Jesus, will you have faith in him? Will you have faith in him for the first time? Not a general vague faith in some kind of a God out there, but a faith in Jesus Christ. A faith in his work on the cross, that he died and rose from the dead, and that means you can be saved from your sin. A faith that trusts the Father's provision of a son, of a way to heaven for you, rather than trusting your own works. You may have been coming for years, but have never come round to accepting Jesus. You may have grown up in the church. You may have only started investigating Jesus, but if you see him, and you see that he is worthy of faith, then you need to exercise that faith right now. Take hold of the promises he gives. What about for us as Christians, though? Well, let's pray that we would continue in this faith. Let's pray that we don't end up being like the disciples, starting to get to the stage where we're so used to the Christian life, we think we can do it in our own strength. Maybe this whole pandemic serves the purpose of reminding believers in this country that we can't do these things because of our programs, because of something in ourselves, that we need God. That's why on Tuesday night we're going to be praying for Christmas. That's why many of us will be praying and praying and praying over the coming weeks, because the events themselves are not enough. Great Facebook ads are not enough. Great sermons are not enough. We need Jesus. And the same applies in whatever situation you're going through right now. Some of us are awaiting results from hospital. Some of us are worried about work. Some of us are anxious about health. And what the thing we always see in those situations is what life is like without God. We forget God is with us, that God is there. And we forget that he will always provide. So as we've seen this Jesus, who always provides, who provides a way to the Father and provides a way for us to come safely home, let's come before him in faith for every step of the journey over the weeks ahead.